Well, I'm a little less enthused today than I was yesterday because this is the last day. It's hard to really get enthused about the last day, don't you think? But I've enjoyed being here very much this week, and I'd just like to say thanks to everybody that's worked hard to make the conference a happy occasion. Since this is my last formal address, I'll just say thanks to everybody, and especially to whoever it was that tied those 6 chocolate bars on my door the other day. I'd like whoever that unknown party was to know that that was greatly appreciated, and the proof of that is that they're just a memory now. I will go back and read in Colossians chapter 3. I'll start with verse 17, and I'll actually read down through verse 2 of chapter 4. Colossians 3, I'll start at verse 17 and read through verse 2 of chapter 4. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer, and watch in the same with thanksgiving. And that really isn't the end of the sentence, but I'll stop at that particular point. Let's pray again. We thank you, our Father, for this day and for your blessing to us. We thank you for your care and love. We pray, God, that your presence might sustain those who may have difficulty from the storms and the water problems today. We pray that your mercy would be known to them. And we pray you'd help us to have tasted of your grace here to encourage and build one another and to give our hearts for the glory of God and for the service of his kingdom. We thank you then for your mighty blessings to us. And we cast ourselves in humble dependence this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been talking about spiritual occupations, and I've talked about the importance of being occupied with the Lord, with our spiritual citizenship, with our lifestyle that pleases God, and with the welfare of the body. And this morning, these verses are so obvious that you just ought to read them about 10 times and not say much else. They're so obvious to be occupied with your service. To be occupied with your service. I call your attention to the order of things in general in the chapter. We get service happy a lot of times and forget that unless we're occupied with the Lord, it's hard to do anything else right. So you start out loving the Lord. You know you're born again. If you don't, you ought to trust Jesus today. But you know you're born again. And you recognize that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, with everything that's in you. And that the Lord Jesus should be the first person in your life, no matter whatever else happens. When George Whitefield was a younger man, he thought that all preachers ought to be married, and he was working on it. He was working on it with a beautiful woman in England. He was traveling back and forth to the United States, or to the colonies, and working on it by writing her letters. But virtually every letter began with the fact that she'd have to remember that Christ was first in his life, and she'd be down the list of ways, and they almost all ended that way, too. So after about 6 months, she gave up on him. No, he made it so apparent that Christ was going to be first and she'd be somewhere else that she concluded maybe she ought to marry somebody else, and that's kind of the way it went. Reading Whitefield's letters, I think he was a little strong in them myself. Maybe she was a little weak. I don't really know. But I do know that life is out of order for you unless Jesus has first place in life and heart. Unless his authority means more to you than anything else, life is out of order. And then after that, these other things kind of fall into their place. And eventually you come to your service. But you ought not to come to your service until you've been through loving the Lord Jesus and having a great sense for the welfare of the body. Then we can start talking about what we do. And that's why I use verse 17. It kind of closes one section, opens another section. He says, just whatever you do, remember, whether it's in deed or word, that it's done in the name of the Lord Jesus. giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And then he will launch off on the things that really hit us hard. And so that's what I'm saying this morning. Be occupied with your service. But don't confuse the order, and don't suddenly imagine by doing a lot of things, we are what the Lord wants us to be. It's in what we are, as those that love him and are yielded to him, that he gets great pleasure from us. Now, I will just tell you in a kind of a roundabout way that any service, we're not going to knock any service, but service does not replace worship. And an active life doesn't replace a devoted life. They need to be put together. When they can be put together, then we can give attention. We can be occupied with our service. Now, unfortunately, there are six service levels denoted in the verses that follow verses 18 down through 4:1. Six service levels. So let me say, first of all, observe the particular duties. Observe the particular duties. In being occupied with your service, observe the particular duties and be sure that you know what yours is and that you act on it. I don't want to say a lot about any one of these. A lot could be said, but I'm going to just say a couple words about each of them as I can run through them. The writer talks about the particular duties of wives. It is to submit themselves to their husbands as is proper and well-honored in the sight of the Lord. Now, I'm going to tell you a little happy secret. The key to the success of that verse is in the husband, not in the wife. If the husband, going back to 1 Corinthians 11, is yielded to the Lord and accepts Christ's authority over his life, it is not hard for the wife to be yielded. Submission is called for whether he's yielded or just a slob. But in a Christian perspective, the man who is born again ought to acknowledge every day that Christ is the Lord of his life, and his wife will find him a lot easier to live with. And the whole concept of submission becomes a joy, not a drudgery. I became a Christian back in the middle 40s, but I didn't become a serious Christian until I was in the Army. And I'm still growing, incidentally. I'm still hopelessly immature in a lot of areas, but I became a serious Christian when I was in the Army because, among other things, I saw the great need of people who were outside of Christ in a way that I've never seen it before. And one of the things that was impacted in my mind in being a serious Christian was the recognition of Christ's authority over my life. I wish I could tell you that I've always honored that. I certainly have done some stupid things that the Lord wouldn't have wanted done if I'd been listening to him. But I've tried for years to say it each day to the Lord, I want you to be the authority over my life. Sometimes I've forgotten it almost as soon as I've said it. That's how weak we are. But the concept in life for a man is to have a yieldedness sense to the Lord. And then his wife finds it much easier to be submissive to him. My wife would tell you herself, except we generally don't encourage women preaching in the assembly, but she'd tell you herself that it's not hard to obey your husband when he says, why don't you stay in bed and sleep an extra hour, dear? I'll get the children ready for school. She'll tell you herself, it's not hard. See, it's not hard. Not hard to be submissive when the order is in love. Not hard to be submissive when the order is in love. I don't think that verse 18 means that a wife has to yield herself to a husband who beats her terribly. If he beats her terribly, she should go out and take a good karate course somewhere and surprise him some night. A couple kicks to the head will put him... Well, I'm sorry to know just how to say that, so don't take me too literally, but I don't think it means that. I don't think it means she has to submit herself to a life of terror and various other things. There are a lot of options open, I think. But the concept of yieldedness is in the nature of order, and without yieldedness there is no order, and without order there's no progress. And so he says, wives, submit your husbands, that's proper in the Lord. And I'm saying behind that, if the husbands are yielded to the Lord, it makes a much better showing for the wife. And so he has a word for the husbands. Love your wives and be not bitter against them. Love your wives. Love is the unselfish seeking of that which is best in the will of God for others. So I don't know how all of you guys put it together. We're all different, you know. But the next time you're about to go out and you want to buy that Garcia fishing rod with the reel that as soon as fish know you're using it, they want to strike it for the honor of being caught with that type of equipment. The next time you're ready to do it, stop and say to yourself, is there something my wife could use more than this fishing rod? It's a kind of a humorous way to put it, maybe. Maybe it's not so funny either. But the standard practice of men is to think of themselves first. That is just a natural selfishness that starts in little boys and is only given up through the blood of Jesus and yielded to the Spirit. It's just a natural, it's just as natural as day. Now, some men overcome it quickly and some never get over it. But he says, love your wives. If you take it back into Ephesians, he says, love them like yourselves. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. So we say here, be occupied. The wife be occupied with yieldedness to her husband. The husband be occupied with love for his wife. And when he says, be not bitter against them, he means, don't look at them and say, well, if it weren't for you, I'd really have gone someplace in life. Don't do that. The truth of the matter is that most of us would have failed miserably without our wives. If we failed a little bit now, they kept us from that total failure. But whatever the case happens to be, don't be bitter. Don't look out. Now, there's a lot of implications behind the word translated bitter. But don't look out and begrudge them. Don't say, you know, my life would have been better without you. That really isn't true. If it is true, then it just shows what a poor judge of horse flesh you were. That's what it shows, see. It isn't true. It isn't true. So we're told to be occupied with our service. And the husband has a lot to do there, to love his wife like himself. And I will tell you, I'm not a very good counselor. I may have told you that before, because I'm an emotive fellow, I'm emotively fragile myself, and I'll start, I'll start crying about your problem before you tell me what it is. And it's hard to really give good judgment on a particular thing. But I'll tell you, in the marital councils, marital disputes where I've been invited to be a counselor, or where I just pushed my nose in and been it, I have found it 9 times out of 10, sometimes it was intentional, sometimes it was unintentional, but 9 times out of 10, selfishness was the big killer of happiness and blessing. And if he had thought of her first, a lot of things would have been solved. Well, never anything is quite that simple, but be occupied with your service. Children, where are they? They're going rafting. No, we're all children to some extent. The concept of obeying your parents in all things, I think when you establish your own home, then you're still responsible to honor your father and mother and all of that sort of thing. I think we're responsible to do that as long as God lets us have them. But there comes a time where you head up your own home and you run your own society and you tell your own kids where to sit and where to eat. But throughout the course of life, children, honor your parents. Obey them in all those things that are practical before the Lord. I've seen some really striking things there. I had a friend in Philadelphia who ran a high school, a youth club. It was a greatly blessed of God. It just reached all kinds of kids. And one day one of the girls in the class came to him and said to his home and said, my mother said I can't come back here anymore. We go to a different church and she's forbidden me to come to your house or to meet with this gang. And she said, what should I do? He said, well, he said, are you serious about that? She said, yes, what should I do? He said, well, I'll tell you what to do. He said, you go home. And he said, you change your way of living at home. I can't tell you everything, he said. It's a long story. But he said, you get up in the morning and clean up your room and do everything. He said, you help your mother. You do everything you can. He said, you become a really Christian daughter at home, he said. Now, not everything works like this. You have to understand that. But he was close to me, and he said to me a couple months later, he said, you know, he said, last night, he said, that girl's mother came to my house. And he said, she came to my house, and she said to my wife and me, she said, I want to know what you've done to my daughter. The daughter had obeyed and not gone back to any meetings. She said, I want to know what you've done to my daughter. She said, my daughter was a perfect snot, she said. That's a terrible word, but that's, she said, that's what... But she said, she has become the sweetest and the nicest and the most thoughtful girl. And she said, I want to know what you've done to her. And this fellow told her what he'd done to her. In the space of 2 months, the whole family trusted Jesus and were brought into the family of God. It doesn't always happen that way because God deals differently, but that time it did happen. And I'll tell you, the children who really think that they are struggling at home, if they will practice obedience and yieldedness, will discover that the struggles disappear. They'll be like that meanest mother that was read to us in the account last night. The struggles disappear when there's yieldedness and honoring of what God has said. In the fourth place, he says, fathers. Oh, yes, fathers. Don't do things that make your children mad. Don't provoke them. Don't provoke them. Fathers can be the most, well, I don't know. You want to do your best. And I talk about yielding to those things, but fathers can do things that are just dumb, that's all. Just dumb.
Like bringing out your children's baby pictures when you took them and they had no clothes on.
Those pictures ought to all be burned or kept till your old age, and you can look at them in the nursing home. There are a lot of other things that just irritate children. Sometimes we make up a lot of petty rules that irritate people, too. Like nobody will chew gum between 10 and 11 at night or something. I just made that up, of course. In my family, we frowned on all chewing gum. We thought if you wanted to chew something, you might as well dip snuff and get something out of it. But whatever the case was, we frowned on all sorts of things like that. But it's easy just to make provocative rules. I was at a Bible camp one summer, and with a bunch of rebellious kids. I was not one of them, but I was there. And the director said, you know, they had 75 or 76 kids at a camp. They were out of the inner city. The director said, anybody who puts one foot off the property, he said, will be sent home right away. You know, when the chapel service was over, every one of them ran out and stood with one foot in the road. And he said, what am I going to do? And I said, well, I don't know what you're going to do, Stanley. He was the director. I said, I don't know what you're going to do, but I said, I know that if you send all 75 of them home, there'll be no camp this week. I'll go too, I said. Well, he had to figure a way out of that, but he made a provocative rule. And you say to yourself, well, he should have found a ringleader. Yeah, you find a ringleader, a bunch of bug of thugs, you'll be doing some wonderful thing. But you know, they don't stand up and say, I'm the ringleader, you know. Well, we worked out of that one for the glory of God. But fathers do those things. Fathers ought to think in terms of dealing with children and family along lines of love and kindness and explaining what things are and not just being miniature models of Mussolini or somebody like that, pushing people around. Servants. Servants, see, there are a lot of things said of servants. And servants really apply to all of us. It's true in John 15, the Lord calls us friends. But the apostle speaks of himself as a bond slave, and we are always servants to that degree. And so servants, he says, you just obey your masters in the flesh. Be good workers. Be good servants. Not just so people can look at you and see things well, but so that God is shown you fear God, and in singleness of heart you do the things that please him. Servants. I haven't had a lot of jobs in my life, apart from whatever I'm doing now. I've really only had three jobs other than being raised on the farm and helping other guys with their thrashing and that kind of stuff. I worked for a tree surgeon for a good many years, on and off, and I sold brushes door to door for a little while, mostly off, and then I taught for about 36 years, mostly on and off, but did that just the same. I always had good employers. I thank the Lord for that. I never had an employer who was nasty to me. See, I didn't have a lot of them. I never had one who was nasty to me. I used to think the tree surgery man, who was really wonderful to me, I used to think he expected a lot of all of his workers. He had a right to expect it. But he was good to me. So I was never caught in a situation where I had an employer who was treating me in a rude or vulgar manner. And I thank God for that too. But the fact of the matter is, if you get caught in a situation like that, it becomes your obligation to remember that you really serve God. And if you get a really nasty master, you can read little bits about it in 1 Timothy 6, if you get a really nasty one, then you bend over backward to show that you serve God and you do God's will. You don't compromise God's truth. You don't compromise the Christian testimony. But servants, he says, you please your masters as if you were serving God, because that's what you're actually doing. He will say a few more words about service in verses that follow, but verse 23 really wraps it up neatly. Whatever you do, do it with all your heart. Do it with all your heart. My tree surgeon employer used to rent me out occasionally to a landscaper who operated out of Butler, Pennsylvania. He was a good man, too. These men were both Christians of a not, well, let it be in the Lord's hands. But he was a good man, too. But he was one of those men who had an unrealistic view of how much time it took things to do in a tree surgery business. He was a landscaper. He planted grass and bushes. But every now and then one of his clients would come up with a dead tree or something, and he would call our company, and my employer would rent me out to him for a couple of days. I'm not sure why, but that's the way it was. And I spent a number of times. But Mr. Wilson was a good man, but he was one of those over-expecting men.
You know, we'd go to an estate where there was a big tree that had to come down. He'd look at me and he'd say, I think you can do it in a couple hours, don't you think, Tom? In that couple hours, I could hardly get the saw started. And I would say, well, Mr. Wilson, I'd say, that's about 4 days' work. Oh, he'd say, surely you can be done by lunch. No, the darn thing back and forth, Mr. Wilson. He never gave in very far. But eventually he had to, because I worked as hard as I could for him. I worked like a beaver, and I'd have the work done, and I'd have work done in 3 or 4 hours that should have taken a lot more. He'd come back and he'd say, I'm sorry, you don't have more done than this, Tom. I can't say it yet. But I had to put everything into it. And that's what you need to do with whatever you do. If you get into a point of service where you can't work at it heartily, you'll be vastly better off to get out of there. Of course, you'll be vastly better off to become obedient and do it. But it might be something that's just beyond you. And you'll be vastly better off to get out of there into something else. So these are particular states and particular duties. Observe those things. Apply them to yourself wherever you happen to be in life. And the apostle can't cover every category of life. There's nothing here for mother-in-laws and things like that. He can't cover every category of life, but he covers 6 of them. Eventually, the master's is the last one. He covers 6 of them so that we can all find ourselves in some way in an area of responsibility to be occupied with what God wants us to do. Finally, he says, masters. He says, be fair to the people that work for you. Be fair to the people that work for you. Because you have a master in heaven, and even they, who are the heads of the great corporations and the masters of many other men, have an accountability to God and should render what they do as unto God. Now I will tell you that if we observe the particular duties that apply to us and give ourselves to them, if we're occupied with them, first of all, it saves us a lot of worrying about what other people are doing. And secondly, it gives us great contentment in what we have to do too. So that's what I'm saying here. You want to be occupied with your service when all these other things are in order, and in doing that, you want to observe the particular duties that are yours. Teaching in the seminary, it was my privilege to teach, but it was not my job nor my duty to arrange the weekly schedule. And the last year that I taught, full-time, I'm still teaching a course now and then, you just can't hardly get it out of your blood, but the last year I taught full-time, I looked at the schedule for the fall quarter. See, I'm beginning to feel elderly already. I looked at the schedule for the fall quarter, and I saw that on Thursdays, I had from 8 till 5, I had 1 hour off between 8 and 5. Now, if you're working in a steel plant, then you might think that's pretty good. But I had solid classwork from 8 to 5 on Thursday, and then I had 3 hours from 7 to 10. I could handle it, but I felt miffed. I looked over and saw that Dr. Peterson had 4 hours between every class, and somebody else had a whole day, but he didn't have any class. So I walked up to the registrar's office with the intention of putting in a mild complaint. It wasn't I couldn't do it. I'm just feeling lazy and old. Some of you know what that's like. And I walked up to the registrar's office thinking of putting in a mild complaint. So when I got into the registrar's office, the registrar looked so harassed and tired from other students coming in and making complaints. And then I just heard the Lord say, you know, do it heartily. Do it heartily. And what's more, they're the masters, you're the servant. They're not killing you. You can do it. You can do it. And I did it. I survived nobly well. So the next quarter, they gave me 2 days like that. But I survived nobly well. And the fact of the matter is, when we observe our particular duties and don't try to do somebody else's duties and don't try to be judges in what everybody else does, the whole program goes better for your life and for the processes of God. So observe the particular duties. Item 2, keep the right motivation, serving the Lord. You're not just living for that family. You're not just living for that man who comes in and wonders if his dinner is ready yet. You're not just living for the woman who cares for you and does those things. You're not just living for your master. You're living for the Lord. Keep the right motivation in mind. Note that it's conditioned in verse 17 by the giving of thanks. Note how often giving of thanks shows up in these verses. Giving of thanks for what we can do and what we can't. Whatever you do, you give thanks to God and the Father by Him. The right motivation is to praise God. Verse 22, we act as those who are fearing the Lord, not being scared of Him, but honoring Him in the things and activities of life.
In verse 23, whatever it is, we do it as to the Lord and not unto men. As to the Lord. And in verses 24 and 25, we recognize that our motivation is not human gain, but of the Lord we receive the reward of whatever the inheritance may be, because you serve the Lord Christ. People do wrong, receive what they do. All those things will be balanced out by God. There's no respect of persons, but you serve the Lord. Keep the right motivation, honoring the Lord, and letting the Lord bless and reward in His own particular time. When you forget that you serve the Lord, a lot of other things go, as we used to say, haywire. I don't know if that term is in common understanding anymore. A lot of things go nuts, crazy, berserk, if we get out of the motivation sphere. Particularly if we get serving ourselves. Today, money is a big thing. It's always been a big thing. It's just you become more aware of it as time goes on. I think hardly a week goes by that I don't get a couple letters urging me to check my investments. Well, my investments are very easily checked. It is no chore at all. But the letters come in and check the investments, and they say, will you have enough money for your old age? And I say, well, I didn't have enough for my young age, I'm sure. Well, I'm sure that the Lord will sustain me in some way, you know. I'll pitch a tent down at Pittsburgh, live in the back of China still or something like that. I don't know if they tolerate that at Pittsburgh, but whatever the case, they do it out in Missouri, where Hurley is. Let me pitch a tent out there, an old folks' tent somewhere on the side of the ground. But whatever the case happens to be, they say, are you really taking care of yourself and all of that sort of activity? And if the motivation in life comes to be one of merely the perpetuation of my own well-being, that brings a great deal of unhappiness with it. I don't think we should be foolish about those things. I'm not hostile to preparing for the future. I think the ants, so the Proverbs writer tells us the ants do it and they're wise. I think we should do it too. I was teaching a course in the Sermon on the Mount a couple years ago, and just to test out the gang in Matthew 6, where the Lord says, you know, about not laying up treasures and so forth, I just laid the opening question before the class one day. I said, you know, I said I'm going to retire in a couple years, and I said, I'm wondering if I should take out some type of pension program or something like that, or if that would be contrary to the Scripture. So I said, what do you think? And one student immediately said, he said, that would be defying the Lord. Just live and trust the Lord, he said. He's young. That's what he said. And somebody else gave one of those mediocre answers like the professors give. You don't really know what they say when it's over, but you don't know what to say back to them, so just let it pass. And the third person said, if you haven't done it by now, he said, you're going to be a liability on the church. So you don't get a great deal of advice out of guys like that, but I have remembered that with considerable enthusiasm. The fact of the matter is, I had taken out a pension program years before. It was a nickel a week. It doesn't add up to a lot, but you know, anything is better than nothing in that kind of business. Keep the right motivation, that you serve the Lord. That's what you want, and that you want the Lord to be pleased, that you serve Him. And whether you're doing dishes, or whether you're, this is a tough one on me, cleaning up the garage, bear in mind that you do it for the Lord. Of course, all the Lord wants me to do in my garage is move it from one side to the other. I know that. I've got a divine mandate on that. Just move it and slightly rearrange it as it goes. Oh, there's going to be a great giving away of stuff when I pass away if the rapture doesn't come first. If the rapture comes first, the unsaved people can just come and get it. I'm not much worried. Keep the right motivation. The concept is to be occupied with your service, but your service is not for you. It's for the Lord. And it's amazing how much better the service is when that motivating factor is there, and when we trust God with the outcome and the work of that. And in the third place, I can't treat it nearly as fully as it should be, but in the third place, maintain your spiritual balance. Be occupied with your service, but maintain your spiritual balance. The emphasis down in verse 2 and the emphasis in chapter 4 prior to that is built along two lines. One, stay thankful. Be thankful for everything that God brings to you and blesses you with, including your trials. Including your trials. I told you I've been reading this missionary book somebody gave my wife. I've enjoyed it enormously. I enjoy just about anything, but I've enjoyed this one enormously, maybe because they're so human in it that I can easily kind of feel with them. Some of the missionary and preacher books I read, people seem almost superhuman. and I feel frightened by their presence. But these people are writing, and in the end of the book he notes just very simply that they'd had a lot of trials and struggles, but that those were the things they were most thankful for, because those were the things that cleaned them up and ordered them before God. He's a missionary in Thailand. Said those are the things that cleaned them up and ordered them before God, the struggles and the trials. I'm not asking for more of those things, but what I'm saying is be thankful. See, the concept goes continually through this particular passage, being thankful in verse 15, working in thankfulness in verse 17, being thankful over here in verse 2 of chapter 4. So first of all, be thankful. Don't ever let it escape you that God in His mercy and blessing has enriched your life a thousandfold. Now, the thing that hurts thankfulness the most is when we start imagining for a lot of other things. I'd not only like to go on the river trip, I'd like to own the river. You know how that goes. We get our minds and we become greed-oriented, and that really handicaps thankfulness. Or we start comparing ourselves with others, and that can handicap thankfulness too. You pull your new car in the driveway, it's your new Taurus, and your neighbor drives in a new Lexus. Now, I don't know what you like the best, but I can tell you what costs the most, and I can tell you which one shines the most, and which one most of the neighbors are going to want to see. Well, I don't have a new one of either of those, you'll be glad to know. We buy sophisticated used cars. The only sophisticated ones, and we park them in a prominent place so that our neighbor can see them, so when he goes out to buy his used car, he'll know what model to look for. Be thankful, be thankful. Don't make yourself unhappy by greed, and don't make yourself unhappy by unnecessary comparisons. Rejoice in what God gives and be thankful. When I saw those 6 chocolate bars the other day, I was extremely thankful. It never occurred to me to say, why aren't there 10? Honest, it never occurred to me to say that until I got down to about the last, but it never occurred to me to say that. Be thankful, be thankful. Learn to praise God with thankfulness for all that He does. And the second thing, of course, is to be prayerful. A lot more could be said about that, and much more is said in chapter 4. Continue in prayer. Be prayerful. You're maintaining a spiritual balance. You're maintaining a right relationship between yourself and God because you're living with thanks and rejoicing, and you're living in a spirit of prayer, which brings you into God's presence to talk with Him, just to talk with Him, to petition Him, to praise Him. Prayer covers all of those things. The whole gamut of them is covered in prayer. To continue in prayer. I'm not the sort of fellow who sets time limits on prayer. Wesley could get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and pray for 2 hours. I can't do it. If I get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and don't eat breakfast right away, I can't pray for 5 minutes. I mostly feel like going back to bed. So we're kind of different there. See, when I get up in the morning, I need to eat something, and then I can pray and read and do other things too. But you say, well, that's a bad habit you're in. Yes, I'm sure it's a bad habit I've been in. I've been in it for 66 years. I don't see any hope of curing it soon. I wake up hungry. And it doesn't have to be a banquet feast. It can be a couple crusts. At home, I often eat the things that were left over from the night before. There's nothing like a big plate of fried spaghetti. You just pour it in a skillet and fry it up till it's crisp and ready. Put some hot peppers on it. There's nothing like it. Yeah, there's nothing like it. But after I get done with that, when I get something, then I can pray efficiently, and I can go to my office, and I can sit, and I can be efficient, and we're different, see. So I'm not setting any time limits or any artificial boundaries on it. I'm simply saying that we continue in prayer, that it becomes a watchword of our life, that the things we have to undertake, we undertake with prayer. You rafters ought to remember that. The things we undertake with prayer. And even the most normal and calm things we undertake with prayer. I've seen students get in an enormous prayerful mood just before the exam. In the seminary, they used to say that my classes were Mickey Mouse, but my exams were Einstein. I've seen students, if they had been that prayerful every day, they would have had no panic and no problem. No panic and no problem. So we're not making some mechanical formula of saying 3 minutes a day and 2 songs. What we're saying is that we balance ourselves by continuing in prayer. Well, my point this morning is that we occupy ourselves with our service. We get occupied with the different requests that come to us for things that I mentioned the other day. We get occupied with things that are very legitimate and some things that may not be so important. But I've tried to sketch a few things in Colossians 3 that are really pretty demanding occupations. And the one this morning is to be occupied with your service. But listen, don't turn that around and put it in the first place. The Lord has got to be primary, and then you can work down to these things. But when you get down to it, we need to be it. The Lord has no other servants than those who live and know Him. Trees don't pass out tracks. You may stick one on it, and somebody may pull it off, but you'll stick it on first. He has nobody else besides His people in this world. And what we want to be is committed and occupied with the service. So first of all, observe the duties He prescribes, keep the right motivation, stay spiritually balanced. And may the Lord encourage us in occupying until He comes and being occupied with the things that honor God and advance His testimony. Let's pray. Thank You, gracious Father, for Your mercies to us today. We pray Your encouragement and help for us. We thank You for so much You've given us, so many blessings we've shared this week, and so many things throughout life. We praise Your name. We eagerly look for that day when we'll be complete with the Lord Jesus. But until then, help us to be occupied with the right things for the glory of God. We pray thankfully in Jesus' name. Amen.